Our second speaker this morning is Brother Harry Tennant of Watford, Great Britain. The theme for Brother Tennant's classes this week is the Royal Code of Practice. Today's class is entitled The Meek of the Earth. Brother Tennant.
Brethren and sisters,
one of the great omissions, so it seems, when you have a look at the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew, is that there doesn't seem to be great stress on the three qualities that make up the life of the disciple: faith, hope, and charity, or love. And they're not singled out as matters to be discussed, as though that is of great moment and the Lord will now develop it for us, because he doesn't say, blessed are those that have faith, or blessed are those that have hope, or blessed are those that have love. And if you start to ask yourself the question then, well, why doesn't he do that? Is that because, in fact, the Lord doesn't think that faith, hope, and love are as important as we've been led to believe? And the answer to that is no. What he is doing is showing faith, hope, and love in practice. He's broken each of those down to see how a man who has faith, who has hope, who has love, really lives. What does he do if he has those things? Not claims to have them, but really has them. For example, if he really believes that the best is yet to come, that the Lord has saved the good wine until last, that there is going to be everlasting life in perpetual joy in the kingdom of God, why is he fussing so much about this life then? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is asking. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, faith and hope and love should make what it's like at our breakfast table each morning here or at home different. There ought to be something about it that marks out that breakfast table as a breakfast table of people who have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have hope in God, and are exercising love one toward another and toward our Heavenly Father in keeping his commandments. And so it isn't surprising that the early ones of these blessings are, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are the meek. They're not the three we would have thought we should start with. But what the Lord is saying is, you can't have those great qualities unless you base them upon a contrite heart, a life that mourns because this world is not what God will finally make it, and then meekness of attitude. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Meekness, lowliness, they're not attractive at first qualities. There's a children's hymn that gives the wrong slant on it, that Jesus is meek and mild. Now, there's something about that suggests a blandness in Jesus, this mildness. Now, you have to work a lot with that word mildness to really work it up into what the Lord Jesus Christ was. Because meekness is not weakness. Meekness is putting into practice poorness of spirit in our relationships one with another. Poorness of spirit is before God. That's our relationship with God. We have to be before him, first of all, humble and contrite and of a broken heart, and we have to be upright, even, level before him, which is another way of saying that we are without prejudice. You can see how the first subject we've had this morning blends perfectly with the teaching of this discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. But meekness is what we are, not only to our Heavenly Father, but towards one another, what the relationships are between husband and wife, between father and mother and children, between ourselves and our ecclesia, the members we like and the members we find it difficult to get on with, what we're like at our work, how we drive our car, how we behave in the supermarket. What kind of attitude do we have? And that's what we're going to look at together. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." Let's look at that. It's in Matthew chapter 11, and there's just a lesson there you might find helpful. This is one of the difficult lessons to learn, especially for those of us who are headstrong, quick of temper, quick of tongue, are naturally thrustful, natural leaders, got the competitive spirit. We've got to have a look at how the Lord Jesus Christ opens out this flower that we might behold its beauty. We'll start at verse 25 because we have a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So we're now getting an insight into the mind of God, the kind of people to whom God can reveal himself. They're not the wise and prudent, that is, the self-wise, the self-prudent people who believe that they've got it all, because the Lord can't break through. There's no way. I mean, there's no way to get into the mind of a man who feels he's got everything. You know, every time you want to speak to him, he's got everything. If you want to talk about anything in the Bible, he's got an answer to everything, and therefore you never, in actual fact, communicate, because as soon as you speak to him, all it does is to hit his concrete mind and bounce off, because he's got everything. He's self-esteemed as wise and prudent. He's already been through it all. He's got the explanation for everything. Now, there's nobody got that for the Bible. Only the Lord Jesus Christ had that, because the only way to get it, and here is the secret, brethren and sisters, the only way to get it is to get a perfect character, because the book will not reveal itself in fullness to a man who is proud of spirit, to a man who thinks he knows, to a man who is self-satisfied. So nobody's got all the book yet. And it's a great lesson in life that the book begins to unfold itself more and more as life goes on, if we allow this matter of meekness to work its way through. Don't give up. We may think, oh, well, we've got to be academic, a whole range of books. We must have all these books on the shelf to pull down to get to know what's in the Bible, work it all out. Now, as a matter of fact, these are useful tools, but they are not the job. They are the things that are useful if we want to find something out, but they have to be applied in the proper way. Now, I'm not a handy man, and you could buy for me the perfect set of tools, and I would still hit my thumb with the hammer. All right, so perfect tools don't make a perfect job. They make a perfect job for the man who is a good craftsman. He wants a right tool. Now, so it is, you may have all the books and still not understand the book. The book is understood by the meek and lowly of heart. And that's what God says. Those are my children and not the others. And this word here that there is that says, that seemed good in thy sight, that's the word well-pleasing that God uses concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his baptism. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And so there is nothing that we have that we haven't received. And so there's no way in which a man should be proud before God, because he started with nothing. Every single thing that he's got, he received from the Father. Everything. There is nothing. God didn't call us because we got something already. He called us because we hadn't got anything. He saved us in our utter penury. We were beggars at the roadside. Not only beggars, we were blind beggars. We were not only blind beggars, our body was all covered with sores. And that's where we started. And the Lord called us to himself. And he healed us. And he gave us sight. And he filled our pockets with plenty. And brought us into his own house. And sat us at his own table. And with his own son. And there's none of us then should get up and be proud or bicker with his brethren. We had nothing to begin with, nothing at all. And the danger is we will end with nothing if we behave in that way. We have to learn the lesson of what it is to have a meek and a quiet spirit. So just follow this next section where it says from verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And he said that on the way to Calvary. He had learned that the only way to have rest of mind, and that's what we're all seeking, and the only way to have the final rest, but now rest of mind is through being meek. That's the way. All hassle and disturbance comes to not being meek. In personal life, in interpersonal life, in ecclesial life, in inter-ecclesial life. All the other comes from lack of meekness. You can't have a vitriolic pen or a biting tongue if you have this kind of mind. You may have to pronounce at times in ways that are clear, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. But he cast his words in the mould of his mind. This meekness and lowliness were of his heart. Do you notice that? It's not what he just was externally. His heart was like that. That's what his father saw. And before his father, he was like that. And if we come with all our burdens, and the Lord, you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't imagine that we have not got burdens. He knows that we labor and are heavy laden. Well, then we have to bring them to him. I find, brethren and sisters, that it seems that there are few of us that take our burdens to him. Now, that may be a misjudgment and a misunderstanding. We are aware of our burdens. We tell others about our burdens. We seek help from other people or from the ecclesia about our burdens. The first place we should take them to, all our burdens, is through Christ to the Father. He does not want his children to be burdened. He wants to help them to carry what this life lays upon them and to do it withal with a quietness of spirit. And it can be done. We've only got to look at the Lord Jesus Christ when he is arriving at the last 24 hours of his life. There is never, in all history, never such a moment when a man is perfectly composed in utter meekness. They wanted to say all kinds of things against him. Every kind of tirade was leveled against him by the high priest and by others, and all kinds of accusations, false and malicious and deliberately contrived, were brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said nothing. He had no need to say anything. They were not his judges. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And as a sheep before his shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He had learned. And he had learned it for 33 years, so that when, in our modern parlance, the crunch came, then he was able in that situation to reveal what was in his heart. So that even when he is high and lifted up, his thoughts are for others constantly. And there is no railing against those who've nailed him. No crying from the cross of what God will do to the Romans or what God will do to Jerusalem. Just a cry to his father in his loneliness, that his father might take his burden and help to sustain him. He knew what it said in the 49th chapter of Genesis, that the father would do that, that there were underneath those everlasting arms of the God of Jacob, taken up again in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. But his heart was this of meekness and of quietness before God. Come to Matthew 21, whilst we're here. This isn't an easy lesson to learn, brother, sister. This is not what the human mind wants. It wants to be assertive in its own way. But this is what they had to tell Zion in verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a coat, the foal of an ass. You can read that verse, you know, hundreds of times, and never get the meaning out of it. Well, I know we can go back and we can link it to the Zechariah passage and take it back further into Scripture and lay out an exposition. We are skilled at this matter. And we can pull a Scripture and all the others come after it. And we've got them all moving as a great panorama through Scripture. And that's good. But the essence of this verse, brethren and sisters, is, tell ye to Zion, your king comes unto you, and he is meek. That's the essence. It's this apposition of these two words. A king who is meek. That's the last thing a king is. The last thing. But not this king. This is the king. This is how he got to Calvary and overcame sin. Because he was meek and lowly of heart. So whatever your position in life might be, whatever we are within the ecclesia, then let's learn this matter of being meek and lowly all the time. Constantly say it to yourself day by day. The Lord was meek and lowly. I must be meek and lowly in my behavior before him. You might just like to go back along that long thread of verses of Scripture just for a moment to Genesis 49. Because there is there a little word about the king. We're all aware of Shiloh, and that's in verse 10 of Genesis 49, in these blessings of Jacob on his sons. But they were blessings for the latter days. They were not blessings that were immediate for that time. They were going to work out. And so it says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, he whose right it is, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And that's taken up. That gathering of the people is taken up in the prophecies of Balaam, and then later up it's taken up in Psalm 110. And of course it's the essence of what's going to happen in the end. There's a willing people that will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's also a gathering of the unwilling. And this is the gathering of Armageddon, when God gathers all those people together. They don't know why they're appearing or where they're coming to. They're coming to that decisive final judgment, at least part of the final phase of the judgments of God. But the Lord knew something else besides that. When he rode into Jerusalem on his ass, what was he going to do with it? Well, it's there in verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's coat unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And so there was a journey to Zion in meekness, because this was the one who, for our garments' sake, was himself to be offered. It would be the choice vine. It would be the vineyard of God in the end, and all the people would share of the choice vine. But he who brought the ass and its coat to that place was not only the king of the future, he was the one who had to fulfill the means whereby that could be accomplished, and hence his meekness. No wonder when Paul writes then later on, when he's beseeching people, he says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What a marvelous thing. Taking hold of the qualities of Jesus. Not just meekness, but gentleness. There is a way in which the fingers of the skillful are able to do deeply serious matters with the utmost gentleness. You know it when you have the right dentist, or when a caring person is able just to remove that splinter from the finger and it's out before you know that it's done. And the right surgeon knows just how to do it. And in the kind of dedication that he has to his job, there is in the end a meekness and a gentleness about him, because he knows that he is facing a wondrous work that's laid out on the table before him in the human frame, and that it's the movement of his hands, his own hands, and his own eye and mind that can produce a right result. And it's only by dedication, a kind of meekness and gentleness in him, in that limited sphere, that's able to accomplish the best. And so it is in ecclesial life. When a problem arises, more things are solved by meekness and by gentleness than by other things. I was driving in Britain the other day, and we've got lots of these roads that are just wide enough for one car, and you can drive both ways on it, and that makes for trouble, especially when they wind. Well, Sister Bernice in the car, and we drove down the lane, and suddenly coming up the other way, a young fellow was driving, and driving rapidly, and he came straight up, and we were nose to nose. And I saw him sit back in the car. He just went, which meant, right, you just reverse until you find a place where you can get off this road to let me pass, you see. And that's the perfect situation for no meekness and no gentleness, because my next stage would have been, all right, switch the ignition off. And we all know the steps, don't we, you see? And it's worse than that, because you can move on, because the next stage is to get out and lock the car and then walk away. All right, well, I thought, well, the right thing to do is to try meekness and gentleness. So I got out of the car, I went up to the young man and said, I've got a problem. I said, I can't see anywhere to reverse into. I wonder whether you could help me. He said, sure. And he reversed his car right down the road, let me out. But it dissolved in a moment, you know. Now, usually, I am the kind of chap who would have switched the ignition off. But I thought, you really have to put it into practice. But it works. It's marvelous, you know. And it is this quiet and gentle answer that turns away wrath. We could have heated up that situation, and we would have both been there for the best part of an hour. And in the end, one of us would have had to reverse. He couldn't get over the top. I couldn't get over him. And we'd have had them lined up behind us of other people, you know, and then the trouble would have been greater. It really is good to be able to practice this. Now to the Psalms, 147. This theme runs everywhere. And in verse 6 we read, the Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Now the question is, remember how we opened up by saying this discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't seem to mention faith and hope and love, but all the time it is taking us to that very thing. Do we believe this, brethren and sisters? Now, do you believe it, that the Lord lifts up the meek? You can have the other translation if you like, upholds the meek. Now, do you believe it? That's a test of faith, isn't it? Because faith is not simply that catalogue of things we believe, which we can recite. And they are true, and they are necessary, they are essential. But they are useless until they are translated into what happens to me then if I believe those things. And my next stage is that relationship that I have with God and the Lord Jesus Christ and with my brethren and sisters and with fellow men. And I've got to work it out. I've got to put each of those things into practice in my daily life. Now, do I believe that the Lord upholds the meek? He supports them. Now, this is not talking about what we're going to get in the kingdom. This is present tense. What the Lord will do now for us, if we believe it. Now, if we don't, then there is something wrong with our understanding of our statement of faith. Because we say we believe in the one God. Well, it tells us what the one God is there. It's in verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Now, do we believe that? There is no problem that's beyond his understanding. He's got infinite understanding. And if the meek will lean on God, God says, I will support you. I will support you if you will lean on me. There is nobody who has leaned on God according to the scriptures where God has suddenly stepped aside and the man has collapsed. It has never happened. And there is no weight that has been put on the Father through the Son that has proved too great. For our God is great and of great power. There is no way in which our problems, however large they may seem to us, are without answer in the Lord God. But it's for the meek to discover that. Now, if you've got a problem, don't get all hassled up with the problem as though it's a championship fight and that somehow you've got to battle your way out with this problem. Just take meekness of spirit and take the problem to the Word of God and to God in prayer. That's meekness. And the Lord says, I will uphold you. I will uphold you. Look what he said in the preceding verses. Now we all believe this. It's part of our statement of faith. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. And that's what we're preaching all the time, isn't it? That's our gospel message. A part of it. This is part that is related to the kingdom of God. But he heals the broken heart. Now if you believe verse 2, you believe verse 3. If you don't believe verse 3, you don't believe verse 2. We've got to take the whole of Scripture together. And it says, he bindeth up their wounds. Who is this God then? He's the God that numbers all the stars. So the God who numbers the stars heals broken hearts. You couldn't have any clearer, could you? You couldn't have it clearer. Now, this is the essence of what life in the truth is about. It is on the solid rock of what we believe. But the working out of it is even more wonderful, brethren and sisters. That's a statement. This is life. This is how it works out in daily life. Just come to Psalm 32. Just come back, just those few pages. Now, we're aware of what the scriptures tell us here. This is David confessing his sin, isn't it? This is one of a sequence of places in Scripture where all kinds of sin are listed. I don't mean all the varieties of the acts that we do, but you'll discover as you go through a number of passages, it's worthwhile looking out for them because you find God doing it in all kinds of places. He talks about transgression and iniquity and sin. And he's broken it down. He wants to make it plain to us that it is comprehensive, the forgiveness that there is in Christ. It is a comprehensive forgiveness. There are all the things that we do. And take out your concordance and have a look at what transgression means and iniquity means and sin means. And you'll see that we're being told the wideness and completeness of forgiveness in Christ. That covering of our sins there, as you can see in the opening verses. But how do I respond to that then? If I believe that God forgives sins, how do I respond? God tells you. Verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, what could you want more than that, brethren and sisters? God's eye sees through time and through circumstances. It's an eye that sees the future. When I drove in that little English lane, I didn't know the young man was coming up. God knew. It could have been, of course, an accident situation if I'd been driving carelessly. And I hope, like Sister Bernice and I try to do now, we always pray when we undertake our journeys. Always. Now, it doesn't mean we shall survive, but it does mean that we have set out committing ourselves to God. It doesn't mean there won't be a calamity at some time. That may well occur in lots and lots of travel. But at least we shall have put ourselves in the hand of God, and that helps. And on many occasions, surely we are delivered. But the attitude of mind of travelling in that way means that we lean on him, and we can't then behave in a way that's angry and unconsiderate for other people, can we? And he promises that he will guide us. But he said, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. I've told the young people about the farmer and his mule. The farmer said about his mule, he said, the only way I can get my mule into the stable is to try to get it out. Now there are many brethren and sisters like this, and husbands, and wives have learned the skill of knowing how to get the mule into the stable, right? Don't you think it would be a good idea if we had green drapes? Not on your life, he said. Red, look at everything else. She said, okay, I'll go and get them. Because she wanted red in the beginning. She got the mule into the stable. Now, and one learns, we learn it with children, don't we? We learn it exactly with children. There are some children to whom you can say, John, I'd like you to do this. And John says, right, Mum. But you say it to Fred. And Fred says, I'm doing something else, Mum. I don't feel like it. Why do you want it done? So you've got to offer to Fred something else to do. And he comes round and said, I'd like to do this, which is the thing you thought of first of all. And it's strange, isn't it, that for some parts of the human mind, this mulishness comes out. Of course, mules can't have children, you see. You looking around, you'd think they do. And have you noticed how easy it is to bring up other people's children? No problem at all. I don't know why they don't do it. We all say it right, oh, look, do you see what they did? Never really faced up to the problem. And there are our children doing all the kinds of things that they're talking about. Now, if in fact, in meekness of spirit, we approach rightly, God tells us that he will, in fact, bless our lives by the circumstances of daily life, that he will do it. Try it. It works. It says, however, that he scorneth the scorner, but he gives grace to the lowly. Our characters develop if we take this lowliness of spirit. Just come to 1 Peter 3. You remember this one. It's a delightful passage of Scripture. And I think the best way with these subjects is just to look at the examples that Scripture produces. 1 Peter 3. Well, there is here a comment on marriage. And a particular comment for sisters. Just because God has made them so that outward adorning just gives grace to them. And he doesn't say that outward adorning is wrong. You know, he doesn't want us to be dowdy people. He's not asking for that. He doesn't want us to be fashion plates either. And that's wrong. And he doesn't want us to be precocious or in some way forward in the way that we dress. There is a way in which we can dress, and what we are as women is satisfied and is seemly. Now, how do we get that? And he tells us that, first of all, you start with your heart. If you dress your heart right, you will dress yourself right. Just look. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Now, all those things are done. All of us do something with our hair. May not be plaiting, but even if a sister had long hair, nobody would object to it being plaited. Wound round into a bun, everybody would take that as being, well, it's a bit old-fashioned perhaps, but it's very acceptable. So it's not the plaiting that is wrong. And everybody has a gold ring on who is married. And we all have apparel on. So he's not actually talking about saying none of these things. He's actually saying, if that is your only adornment, then you haven't got any. He said, if that's what you depend on in order to be you, that which is outward, then you haven't got that which is required. Let your adornment be of a meek and a quiet spirit. In other words, of verse 14, the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, may I say that when we have a look, particularly at our young people, and just think of what you see amongst other young people. In this society, I mean, every place has its difference, hasn't it? This is where we've had our prejudices. We come from Britain, and so you have a look around, you could be prejudiced. Or if you came from Australia, you could be prejudiced automatically. The little jingle that the Englishman has, which is, all part of his national pride, the English are best, and we don't care a fig for all of the rest. Well, anybody can... You've only got to switch that and make it into American or whatever you like, because we all feel like that, don't we? And it's there is something, it's protective, really, but that we've got to get rid of. But here, I think that our young people, you know, are striving to get to the right place. We've got to help them to get to the right place. It's extremely difficult for them. This matter of your peers and being the odd man out is extremely hard, especially when you're young. Your nature doesn't want you to be the odd man out. Now, we haven't got to make our children freaks in some way. What we've got to do is to seek to help them to choose a better way. And by listening to God to know what that better way is, so that wherever they are, they will behave themselves in a seemly way, and that their dress will become gradually nearer to that norm in Christ. They can't start there. Some do, but it's very difficult. We just gradually have to do that, and we have ourselves to be examples to that end. And in all parts of life, it's a long process. And here, this woman, and it's Sarah, isn't it? You don't know what dress Sarah wore, do you? Whether Sarah just wore brown or grey or black or blue or white, we've got no idea. We don't picture Sarah that way at all. I always picture where her tent is. I've got it in my mind. It's never in any other place. You know how your mind fixes on things. Because when the three angels came up, they always came up from this way and the tent was here. Now, in your mind, it may be the other way round, and they came this way. But that's where they are in my mind. And I know where she was when she was listening behind, you know, in the tent, in my own mind. But, you see, she got a hidden man of the heart, and the Lord saw that, and it was a great price. Maybe I can develop one other point out of that a little later in the week. Just one final example of this meekness. Will you come to Numbers chapter 12? And I have got my eye on the clock. But I've got two more pages of notes. Another time. Family trouble. Here it is. Of the highest kind. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Now, they're all members of the same family. And it says Miriam and Aaron. It doesn't say Aaron and Miriam. Makes you think that perhaps Miriam started it all, eh? She didn't like this Ethiopian woman that Moses had married. She doesn't get at the Ethiopian woman. That's only a means of getting at Moses. She's not really concerned about the woman. In that matter, she probably hadn't got a leg to stand on. But she was saying, "Are you the only prophet? Do you think God's spoken only to you?" Now, interestingly enough, he hadn't. Because almost certainly Miriam was inspired in the song that she sang when they crossed the Red Sea. And the high priest was to wear the breastplate and was to become a vehicle for God to speak in certain ways, in matters of judgment. So she had a point, and she was now leveling it at the uniqueness of Moses. That was the point. It was terrifying, actually. They're in the wilderness. She can make all the rest gang up against Moses. They do it, don't they? Four chapters on, they're going to do it all over again. He's got nobody to go to, this man. He can't run, he can't get away from this place. He's only got one place to go, and that's to God. And he never fails to do that. But watch his behavior when he's in this situation, and in other situations. But there's a comment. And perhaps we don't remember this in family life and ecclesial life. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now, if we could just remember that, brethren and sisters, in our private conversations, in our family life, in our ecclesial life, that the Lord heard it, then it would help us to modify our attitude. Moses does not get up in a flaming rage, and there's no self-justification. Verse 4, "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam," so they were right, and God did it.
but not as they expected. He spoke to all three.
Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out.
But put in between the action is that little verse, that verse of inspiration.
Perhaps this verse was not one that Moses himself wrote when he wrote the record,
but was a verse that Joshua, inspired of God, was asked to add.
If Moses wrote it, he wrote it just because God told him to write it. It's not something he would have chosen to write of himself.
But here it is. Now the man Moses
was very meek. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. You could not have a more wonderful description of a man, could you? Hey?
There wasn't another man in creation like Moses. Anywhere at all. Wherever you went, there was no man like Moses.
And they challenged him. Now, we don't need to go further through the record to see how Miriam is punished and Aaron chastised and how Moses is justified.
All we need to notice, brethren and sisters, is the man when cornered, when threatened, when his position now was under assault, is able to leave all that to God. Now, we can do that. We should not get the Lord making himself manifest in that way, but he will at the end. It will all be set down in the record at the end. And if only we can just allow ourselves to be assaulted. We have to defend the truth, but we are of no consequence. And we don't need to justify ourselves before fellow men. This is like beggars fighting in the ditch, isn't it? And both of them are in need. We don't need in any way to do that. If we just learn how to commit ourselves to our Heavenly Father and to follow after Moses, and if you're a Miriam or an Aaron, and each of us falls in some way into that class, and sometimes we do feel envious or critical of other people, then let us remember that there was another man who faded out of sight on the Mount of Transfiguration, well, who remained in sight when Moses faded out of sight on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we are asked to look at him. Now, the man Jesus was very meek. Above all men which are upon the face of the earth, follow him.